reason, I hope. One of the reasons I've spent so much time with Amos is that he happens to be my favorite minor prophet. I'm not sure exactly why that is. I think his writings and his messages that are written down for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are very poetic. They're very powerful. And so I like what he has to say as far as the way he delivers it. Now, of course, a lot of what he has to say has to do with judgment and warning. And so it's not the most positive of messages in that sense. But here's a man who had a real message from God that he felt compelled to proclaim. Some of it's because Amos himself, I think, would have been an interesting character. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about him. We know he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, from a place called Tekoa, a small town. We know that he was apparently a farmer. We might call him a bit of a gentleman farmer. He was fairly, the speculation is that he was fairly wealthy. And here he was in the southern kingdom, farming and doing his thing and probably running his business, a gentleman farmer, if you will, and minding his own business. And God spoke to him. And God called him and said, I want you to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. By this time, Israel was divided into north and south. And God tells him, I want you to go to the northern kingdom of Israel, and I want you to give them the message that I have for them. A message of judgment, a message of warning, a message that I am full of wrath towards their injustice, towards their idolatry, towards their false religion. And so Amos goes with this message. And I don't know what Amos was like, apparently. I don't know if he went in fear or trembling. I don't know if he was bold. He seems bold in these messages. But this would have been a difficult thing for him to do, right? To go to another country, basically. Now, it was connected, of course. They all spoke Hebrew, and they were all Israelites. But by this time, it had divided into north and south. So he's going to another country, and he's proclaiming judgment against that country, against that nation. The nation he's going to proclaim judgment against is enjoying a period of military success and economic prosperity. And so you can imagine his message was not going to be accepted heartily. In fact, I can imagine, and of course we have one example of a false priest in the northern kingdom who says to Amos, basically, just go back to Judah, please. Get out of here. You know, what are you doing up here in Israel? Please just go back where you came from. Go back to your own country. If you don't like Israel, then leave. Go, get back. And of course, Amos doesn't back down. He says to this particular priest, he says, listen, your days are numbered. The country's days are numbered and your days are numbered. You're going to be carried away into captivity and your wife is going to be forced into prostitution. And he makes these prophecies against Amaziah the priest. And so Amos was an interesting character. As far as we know, he proclaimed this message to Israel for a couple of years and then probably went back to Judah. And judgment did fall on Israel in the method of the Assyrian armies coming in and carrying away the 10 northern tribes and destroying the cities and so on. So Amos is an interesting character. An example of a man who was not called to be successful particularly, but a man who was called to be faithful. And I think that's important. Sometimes the messages and sometimes the things that God would have us to speak are not always going to be accepted by the world at large, right? We can sort of see some parallels between Israel of Amos's day and the United States of our day. We live in a country that has tremendous riches, economic prosperity, tremendous military power. In fact, we take pride in that, right? A lot of pride goes into our economic power, our military power, and so on. But if Amos were here today, he might say, that really doesn't matter. That's really nothing to take pride in. Number one, pride's a sin. Number two, what's your relationship with God like? Are you pursuing justice? Are you pursuing righteousness? Are you humbling yourselves before a holy God? What about your religious practices? Are they practices that make a lot of noise and make a big show, but in the end amount to very little? Do you say one thing and do another? And so I think there's some parallels. I think there's some parallels. And so, you know, God maybe is calling some of us, maybe all of us, in our own way to be like Amos, to speak truth to power, to speak truth to a society that really is going to reject it in all likelihood. And that was the case with Amos. His message wasn't received joyfully. There wasn't any big revival in Israel. Now, I would like to think that there were some. God always has a remnant, as the Scripture teaches us. There were some who listened, and some who believed what Amos was saying, and some who repented and turned back to the God of their fathers. Yet as a whole, his message was rejected. And yet he still had the responsibility of delivering that message. And he had the responsibility not to water it down or to make it palatable or to cut some corners off of it and try to persuade people, but to deliver the message that God had given him and let the chips fall where they may. Amos chapter 5. I think it's going to be this message and then one more on Amos. I'm going to try to wrap up because we spent quite a bit of time in this. And although I think it's all important, and obviously it's the Word of God, a lot of it is repetitious or repetitive, God's judgment on Israel. It's repetitive and it's repetitious because it's for emphasis. It's a warning. Amos is saying, listen, listen, listen. You know, God is saying, listen, listen, listen. This is what's going to happen. And people aren't listening, but it's a demonstration of the long-suffering and patience of God as well, that he continues to send prophets and send these messages of warning to his people that have turned away from him. So this week we're going to be talking a little bit about the judgment of God and the wrath of God, which I've mentioned in the past because the minor prophets are full of that theme. We're going to be taking a look at that. And next time we're going to wrap up Amos because Amos ends on a note of restoration and hope. And so next time we're going to be looking at Amos's message of and prophecies of restoration and hope, primarily for the nation of Israel. But also, we're going to take a little time and see if we can see the Lord Jesus in the book of Amos. And that's going to be interesting because the scriptures, I think, are all about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples after he was risen from the dead. It says that he opened up the scriptures and expounded unto them all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so I'm going to suggest to you that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Amos if we look carefully. But that's for next time. Amos chapter 5. I just kind of give us a preview of what's going on in the rest of the book of Amos. Amos 5, starting at verse 18. Let's go ahead and read that. Woe to you, this is speaking to the Israelites of the northern kingdom, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And so Amos talks about the day of the Lord. We talked about this a little bit back when we went through the book of Joel, because the book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is that day of God's cataclysmic judgment. And what Amos is saying here is, you guys think that God's going to come and destroy your enemies and exalt you to a place of prominence among the nations, but you shouldn't be hoping for the day of the Lord. Because right now, as Amos is saying, you are separated from God because of your sin. You're disobedient. You've broken the covenant. And so the day of the Lord to you won't be any different than it is to anyone else. It's going to be a day of judgment, a day of darkness. And so this was apparently in the northern kingdom at this time. There was a theology or a teaching that when the day of the Lord came, Israel's enemies would all be defeated and Israel would be exalted. And that was sort of their mentality. And so Amos is saying, it's not going to be like that for you guys. Okay, you shouldn't be hoping for this while you're living in sin, while you're permitting injustice to reign through the land, while you're worshiping false gods. Another key theme of Amos that we've seen already is God's hatred of false religion or false worship without holiness and without a sense of God's holy justice. And we see this in the rest of chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. This is God here. He says, I despise your feast days and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Israel is apparently a religious people still. They went through the motions, right? They went through the motions. Apparently they kept feast days. They had sacred assemblies. They still were offering sacrifices, burnt offerings and grain. And these were all things that God had given to them, right? These were not bad in and of themselves. Music was a part of their worship. Again, there's nothing wrong with music. It can be used in a mighty way to bring us into the presence of God. But they were guilty of false belief, injustice, and unrighteousness. It reminds me of that passage in 1 Samuel. When King Saul, if you remember it, King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites and so on, and all the animals and all the livestock. And so he goes and he has a partial victory, right? He has a big military victory, but he doesn't kill all the animals. He keeps some of the best ones, and he keeps the king of the Amalekites alive. And so Samuel shows up, and he says to Saul, "Why do I hear the bleating of sheep?" And Saul says basically, "Well, I kept some of the best ones to offer up to the Lord, you know, as a sacrifice." And then Samuel says, you know, basically saying what God's view of this is, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's what Amos is saying here. To obey is better than sacrifice. Amos chapter 6, and we're not going to read through it. I encourage you to read through the book of Amos, but for sake of time, Amos chapter 6 basically carries the message that we've seen already, that Israel is on the verge of doom in spite of current prosperity and military success. The people were blinded. They thought everything was going great, and yet they were just less than a generation away from total destruction. Amos chapter 7 and 8, we have four incredible visions given to Amos. There's a vision of locusts to come in and devastate the land. And when Amos sees this vision, he cries out to God to spare Israel. And it says that God relented. And then God gives him a second vision. It's a vision of fire devouring the land. Amos again prays that God would show mercy. And it says that God relented. And then God gives Amos two more visions. A vision of a plumb line, a way to measure whether a structure or something was square and true, and Israel failed the plumb line. And also a vision of summer fruit, a basket of fruit that was ripe, indicating that Israel was ripe for judgment. And with these two other visions, it is not said that God relents. In other words, God's patience has run out. God is long-suffering. God is patient, but there is a limit. It reminded me of Job chapter 33, verse 14. God speaks once, yes, twice, but man does not regard him. God speaks once, yes, twice, but man does not regard him. And God is speaking. God is speaking all the time, and people ignore the voice of God. And so eventually, God's patience runs out. So that brings us to Amos chapter 9, which we're going to get into next time. So it's about Amos 9, especially the last part of the chapter, is all about Israel's restoration, and it's a message of hope. But I want to talk a little bit this morning about this idea of God's judgment or God's wrath. It's not a message that people like to talk about, that preachers like to preach on. Well, maybe some preachers do, but nowadays it's not a message you'll hear preached about too often. But it's an important doctrine because the idea that God has wrath or anger against sin is a very biblical concept, right? And it's really impossible to get away from it if you're going to take the scriptures at all seriously. Now, from our perspective, the wrath of God, God's judgment, can be seen as both passive and active. What I mean by that is we have examples in scripture of God's active wrath. We have the flood, right? God sent the flood upon mankind because of mankind's wickedness and violence and all kinds of wicked and iniquity and perversion. And so God sends the flood. That's a very active example of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Fire and brimstone rain down from the Lord on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no question in the biblical revelation about that, but that's God's act of wrath. It's not just an accident. It wasn't just a volcano that happened to erupt or something. It's an active example of God's wrath. The plagues on Egypt. Egypt has enslaved the Israelites, and Moses goes in and he's, you know, interacting with Pharaoh, and basically, he's basically warning Pharaoh, you need to let the people go. And of course, we know that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God sent plagues on the people of Egypt. Sent plagues on the people of Egypt. That was very active. It didn't just happen by accident or by coincidence. But we also have this idea of God's passive wrath, you might say. Romans chapter 1, God gave individuals over to a reprobate or a depraved mind. The idea being that since they did not want to acknowledge God and did not want to repent and did not want to humble themselves before God, speaking of mankind, humankind, that God says, in a sense, okay, follow your sinful nature. I'm going to give you over to that sinful mind, and it will lead you to destruction. And many of the prophecies in the minor prophets, you could see as passive, God's passive wrath. Other nations come in and destroy Israel. So it doesn't seem like, from a secular or historical observer, that God is involved necessarily. It's just seen as the interplay between nations. And yet, Scripture makes it clear that this is all part of the plan and purpose of God. So we have this distinction between the active and passive wrath of God. But although there's some truth to this, I think we need to be careful when we try to separate God's wrath between active and passive. Because what happens is that people jump on this and they begin to become apologetic, or they begin to try to massage the doctrine of the wrath of God to make it seem like it's always passive. That God would never, ever actively pour out His wrath on people. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. I'm going to throw a question out there, and I think it's a good question, and I think it's one that most of us, maybe all of us, can relate to a little bit. But when you're dealing with other people, especially unbelievers, and they have questions about the Bible, are there any passages of Scripture that, number one, you hope they don't ask about? Or number two, if they do ask about, you feel like you're being put on the defensive and you're almost embarrassed to say what you actually believe about it. And I believe the wrath of God can be one of these things. Are we embarrassed about the wrath of God? Is that one of those things where if we're confronted with it, we sort of say, well, you see, you have to look at it this way or that way. And I think that's true in many cases. I've been there. Okay, I've been there. It's almost like, well, if I tell them what I really believe and what the Scripture really says, they're going to kind of react in a negative way. And so maybe I can sort of dance around the issue a little bit. I won't outright deny the doctrine, but I'll try to make the doctrine more palatable to somebody who's asking the question. J.I. Packer said this. He says, clearly, the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers feel no inhibitions whatsoever. In other words, when you read it in the Bible, there's no apologies, there's no soft selling, there's no, you know, massaging of the idea. It's just proclaimed. It's just proclaimed. The biblical writers have no inhibitions whatsoever about the wrath of God. Some people say, well, that was in the Old Testament, you know, the God of wrath in the Old Testament. For the New Testament, it's the God of love. But really, if you're going to be fair to the Bible and read both Testaments, read the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, you'll see that that's not really accurate, Ivan. We read about the tremendous love of God in the Old Testament, and we read about God's wrath in the New Testament. So we have to be careful making those kinds of distinctions. Another quote here from a website of the Gospel Coalition. I thought this was an excellent discussion on the wrath of God. And this gentleman writes, he says, many people in our culture, both within and without the church, have trouble with the idea of an angry or wrathful God. Many secular people look at Bible passages where God gets angry and judges people and think, that's precisely why religion is so primitive and destructive. And many Christians seem to want to tone down or even excise completely from our creed the doctrine of divine wrath. It is somewhat of an embarrassment, something to be ameliorated, qualified, explained, or reconfigured. Many, for example, feel more comfortable with the view C.H. Dodge popularized in the early 20th century that God's wrath refers not to God's attitude toward persons, but to the inevitable cause and effect process of a moral universe. Similarly, others point to passages like Romans 1:18 to 32 to argue that God's wrath is simply a passive response of letting sin reap its consequences. This whole development is not a theological sidebar, irrelevant to church life and worship. The doctrine of divine wrath is an integral piece of the gospel message, and therefore moving away from it will inevitably have far-reaching consequences for the church's faith and life. And so we really struggle with that. I say we as the professing church in the 21st century, we really struggle with this idea of God's wrath. And I think we've gone astray when we, as he said, ameliorate or qualify or downplay the wrath of God. Continuing on, he says, "What strikes me most, however, is not how frequently God's word speaks of God's wrath, but the absence of the embarrassment or hesitation or shuffling of the feet so often present in contemporary attitudes toward this doctrine. In the Bible, God's wrath is not a problem, but the solution, the long-awaited vindication of justice." It's interesting, I was listening to a song a while back, and one of the lyrics of the song said, "People are basically decent, conventional wisdom would say, but we read about the exceptions in the papers every day." And I thought that was interesting. It's not a Christian song at all. But, and we, you know, you pick up the newspaper this past week or so, we've read about horrible crimes. A young woman being stabbed to death in Iowa, a gentleman in Colorado who allegedly killed his whole family. And we read about these things, right? And that's not, next week it'll be another story, and the week after that there'll be other stories. And we know that across the world there are horrible atrocities happening in war-torn nations and so on and so forth. And so the idea of God's wrath is the idea that sin is a real issue. God is really a holy God. He hates those kinds of things. And ultimately, those will be solved by God's wrath. God's justice will be vindicated. Not a pleasant subject, but we can take comfort in that. We can take comfort in that. Some more quotes, if you don't mind me quoting a few more things. "Why did the idea of God's wrath, like God's judgment, not even require a defense to most Christians throughout church history? Why does it tend to flourish instead in the most affluent and comfortable societies? Perhaps because it's hard to appreciate the righteousness and appropriateness or even desirableness of God's wrath when we have fairly easy lives. When we come face to face with brutal evil, if we sit with a rape victim or walk the halls of Auschwitz, the idea of an angry God rarely strikes us as offensive. Instead, in those instances, we see why the biblical writers viewed God's wrath as a good thing, a righteous and fitting part of the work of governing, of God's governance." The Christian thinker Miroslav Volf makes this point with devastating force. This is what he says. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially in the West." What he's saying is if you look at Jesus' messages on the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at what is taught to us as Christians in the New Testament, you know, we're to at all, you know, there are exceptions, I believe, of course, and that's a whole other issue, but we're to live lives, try to be at peace with all, nonviolent, with the idea, and he references that, I've shortened the quote, with the idea that we realize that God says vengeance is mine. And so even though things may seem to happen in this world for which there is no justice, as believers we take comfort and we believe in the fact that God will eventually set all things right. And that's going to require God's wrath in some cases. To a person who is inclined to dismiss it, that is the idea of divine vengeance, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have been killed. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. In other words, what he's saying is, it's easy for us living in 21st century America in the suburbs to have this idea that God would never pour out wrath, God would never judge, because we live lives where we don't deal with horrific, brutal, violent crime, warfare, genocide. For people living in those kinds of conditions, the idea that God would execute judgment doesn't seem strange or wrong at all. Doesn't seem strange or wrong at all. So God's wrath, it's an important doctrine. We're living in a day and age where even in the professing Christian church, the doctrine of divine wrath is being pummeled. There's a movement within Christianity as a whole called progressive Christianity, if you're familiar with it. And progressive Christianity, I think some of these guys mean well, and yet what they've done is they've given up the Bible in order to placate the culture at large. And so they've downplayed certain doctrines, they've changed or reconfigured certain teachings of Scripture to make it more acceptable to modern culture. And so you get comments like this. And let's in your discussions, I'm assuming some of us have had these kinds of discussions, either with a non-believer or with a professing Christian who's of a more liberal variety, you might come across this comment. God would never send anyone to hell. A loving God, they might say. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. And a lot of times this is how we would answer. You probably got the answer on the tip of your tongue right now. A loving God never would send anyone to hell. They go there of their own free will. We use that a lot, right? Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go there. Is that an accurate statement? I've used that many times, just a full disclosure. I think it's only half true. Now, it is true that people reject God, and they're responsible for what they do with the gospel. They're responsible for their own actions. They're responsible for their own attitudes. And in that sense, yes, you can make the argument, and it's a valid one, that they're choosing to go to hell. But the first part of that statement, I don't believe is biblical. Again, God's wrath is an active demonstration of His power that flows out of His holy character. And so while there is human responsibility, there is God's sovereignty and power. You can look at scriptures. Some scriptures, it would seem like people are choosing to go to hell. God allows them, in a passive sense, if you will, to make that decision. But then there are those other scriptures that Revelation 20 comes to mind, where people are cast into the lake of fire, right? God is not passive. When we begin to deny the wrath of God, or the historic biblical doctrines surrounding the wrath of God, which is what these progressive Christians I'm referring to do, it has several implications. Nonviolent atonement. In other words, there's a teaching out there now, I don't know if you've come across it, but the idea that, now when we look at the atonement, when we look at Jesus' death on the cross, we hold to, I believe, and I don't want to hit you too much theological jargon, but we hold to something we might call substitutionary atonement. Or sometimes it's called penal substitutionary atonement. It's a highfalutin way of saying, when Jesus died on the cross, He took God's punishment for my sin. I think we all probably hold to that, most of us. It's what we've been taught. It's what we believe the Scripture teaches. that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for my sin. He took the punishment for every sin. And yet, those who downplay the wrath of God are actually beginning to teach, well, that's not right. God would never punish his own son. God would never allow his own son to take our sins on himself and then actively punish it. Jesus' death on the cross is a tremendous example of man's wickedness. They put him on the cross, and Jesus absorbed man's wickedness and in that sense made atonement for us. But God did not punish Jesus for our sin. That's what they would say. Because they are so committed to this idea of a non-wrathful God. That's a huge subject to the atonement, but I would just encourage you to study the scriptures on that. We see substitution all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, and in the New Testament, the doctrine is clearly taught. If you start to deny the wrath of God, you have to start denying biblical inerrancy. Because the Bible is simply full of examples of God's wrath. So if you're going to get rid of that idea, then you've got to get rid of big portions of the Bible. I remember sitting in a Old Testament theology class years ago. I think I've told the story before. And Dr. Dempster, my professor, great guy, wonderful scholar. And one of the students in the class, he was talking, we were actually going through the minor prophets. And he was talking about the wrath of God. And one of the students raised her hand and said, Dr. Dempster, God is love. God is not wrath. I don't believe in the wrath of God. And he said, what did we just read in the scripture? What did we just read in the minor prophets? She says, I just don't believe God's like that. And he kind of threw up his hands and was like, well, I don't know what to tell you. He goes, all I can do is stand on what's revealed in the Bible about God's character, and God has wrath. So he goes, I have no answer for you other than to say that you're wrong. But you have to get rid of an awful lot of scripture, and that's what they do. They begin to say, well, those passages, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about the wrath of God, those were simply ways that the Israelites perceived what was happening. God wasn't actually pouring out his wrath, but the Israelites believed that he was on their behalf. And so you start to chip away at the foundation of Scripture and make Scripture say a lot of things that it doesn't actually say, or make Scripture simply into a human record of certain events. And finally, it leads to doctrines like universalism and annihilationism. Now, universalism or universal reconciliation is this idea that everyone is going to get to heaven, right? Everybody. It doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, what they believe. Everybody's going to get there eventually. God's simply just going to forgive everyone and bring everyone to heaven. Now, it's kind of a nice thought, I suppose, in an Oprah Winfrey kind of way, but I like Oprah, okay, as a person, don't get me wrong, but it's that kind of thing you might see on the Oprah Winfrey show, kind of this idea of universalism. It's making a bit of a comeback in certain Christian circles, actually, that doctrine. It's been rejected through most of church history, but it's making a bit of a comeback. This idea that if people do end up being judged by God, it's only going to be a short time to purge them of their sins, and then they'll still get to go to heaven. Similar to the doctrine of purgatory, by the way, for any of our former Catholics or Catholic friends. Annihilationism is the idea that God is not going to punish anyone in hell. Those that reject him, that reject Christ, those that turn away from God, when they die, God will simply blink them or blot them out of existence. A progressive Christian named Benjamin Corey says it this way. Those who are opposed to God's love and restoration in this world will experience an aspect of God's love that feels like wrath, because they will one day be either transformed, that's universalism, God will purge them for a time and then let them in. They'll either be transformed or eliminated from the universe. That's annihilationism, that they would be eliminated. Again, what does the scripture teach? I challenge you to look that up for yourself, but it's pretty clear. Another guy, and again, I think some of these people, I really think they mean well. So I'm not attacking them personally, but I think it's important to warn about some of these false doctrines that are out there. William Paul Young, you know who he is, he wrote a book called The Shack, made into a movie a couple of years ago. And some of you may have read the book or seen the movie. But some of his comments, some of his quotes, one thing he likes to say is that God's wrath is never directed at people, but only at their sin. And what he says is that God does not judge people, he judges sin. He says it's kind of like if my daughter had a brain tumor. He said, I would hate the tumor, but I wouldn't hate my daughter. That's how the analogy he makes. So sin is a disease that we have, and God doesn't hate us, he hates our sin. Now the thing is, there's a grain of truth in that, right? There is a grain of truth in that. But to say that God's wrath is never directed at people but at their sin flies in the face of biblical theology or biblical doctrine or just the clear teachings of the Bible. In Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, those on the left hand that Jesus cast into judgment, he doesn't just judge their sin, he does, but they themselves are thrown into everlasting punishment. At the great white throne, yes, sin is judged, but so are the individuals who remained in that sin. It is not sin that experiences God's wrath. Not a pleasant idea, but a biblical one. And finally, God's wrath, and I want to kind of close with this. It was mentioned in a couple of the quotes I read earlier. Is an expression of his holiness and his justice. And for an idea on that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going through this. John is getting, of course, shown all of these tremendous things by the Lord Jesus. And it's Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we have the opening of the seals of God's wrath. And in chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal, the opening of the fifth seal. This is what John writes. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We see these martyrs back in verses 9 through 11, saying, How long before we are avenged? And it's not said that they were wrong to feel that way. There's a sense where God will set everything right, and that's going to require, in some cases, that his wrath is poured out on the wickedness and atrocities committed by human beings. Just like Miroslav Volf talked about, if you were preaching in a war zone where people had suffered tremendous, brutal atrocities, the idea that God would hold those accountable who perpetrated it would not seem like a strange thing. And just in closing, I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians when he says, Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And next time we're going to see a message of restoration and hope in the book of Amos. but it necessarily follows the warnings of judgment. And Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Do we really believe that people who reject Christ and who stay alienated from God are going to suffer the wrath of God? Do we really believe that they need to hear the message of the gospel? That God is still giving them an opportunity to turn from their sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like in the book of Amos, Amos says, "Lord, relent." Lord, and God relents. God speaks once, yes, twice, but man perceives it or regards it not. There is still a responsibility for every boy, every girl, every man, every woman to respond to the call of the gospel. God is saying, yes, you're separated from me. Your sins are an abomination to me. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. And if you come, he says, I will never cast you out. Yes, it's important to preach the love of God. Absolutely. In fact, when we preach the cross, we're always preaching the love of God. Because it's at the cross that God's love is so fully demonstrated by sending his Son to die for our sins. His love and his justice come together. He shows that he loves us because he punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. Our sins were laid on him. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the message that needs to be proclaimed. But people also need to understand they have sin that separates them from God. So the love of God is important, but so is the holiness and wrath of God. If we're really going to preach a well-rounded, balanced gospel to people, it comes with warnings as well as invitations. A warning against staying separated from God, an invitation to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver them from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've revealed your nature, your person, your character through the Scriptures. Lord, may we always be willing and ready to listen to what the Bible has to say to us. Help us, Lord, to take the Bible seriously. And by seriously, we mean that we would believe what it says, that it comes from you, that man's opinions and rationalizations don't matter. What matters is what you have revealed to us as your truth. And most of all, Lord, we are so thankful and we praise you that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was God, yet became man. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He went to the cross because he loved us. He died on the cross for our sins, the God-man, the man who was God, God manifest in the flesh, because he was our perfect substitute. He rose from the dead, and we have a living, powerful Savior that we can proclaim to everyone this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings of your wrath. We praise and worship you, God, as being holy, totally apart from sin, and yet condescending to us and loving us and sending your Son to be the very propitiation for those sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.